Seated. Well, this morning we have Pastor Michael LaRusso preaching. Michael, would you come? We have worked with Michael. I've worked with Michael on our Amber conference that was here. Some of you heard Michael preach at that time. But as we have been working through this, Michael is largely responsible for our doctrinal statement with Amber, which is the association
Ministers,
Association of Ministers for Baptist Evangelical Renewal. And I'm getting old, I guess, mental block. But we are seeking, by God's grace, to bring churches together that are committed to the renewal of God's word and the gospel in the lives of Baptist churches. And so we are so grateful that Michael has a great ministry of God's word. He understands theology. He loves the Lord. He's careful with God's word. And as we continue, that is our prayer, that we'll continue to have this association of ministers for Baptist evangelical renewal. Michael preached at that conference. You've heard him preach this morning. He's going to preach again. I just want to pray for our brother. And let's join together our hearts in prayer. Kind Father, we stand, we kneel, we sit under your word. And as we are faithful with your word, you will speak to us and to your people. I pray that Michael will be faithful to your word this morning. I thank you for my brother. I thank you for all that he has studied and humbly sought to understand your truth. I pray that you will speak this morning. We will be built up, we will be strengthened, and we will walk in the joy of the Lord because we are your people. And you are changing us, you're transforming us, you're speaking to us directly from your word. So let our brother speak with faithfulness and let us listen with faithfulness. Let us not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. Build your church for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Norm, for welcome to stand here to open up the word of God with you. Thank you, First Baptist Church, for welcoming us so warmly with open arms in this one of the darkest seasons in our corporate lives together as a people. I count it a great privilege, actually, to stand in this pulpit. Not because that it's a historic building as much as of the history of what God is doing here, the history of this place. There have been in the past some lean years, has it there? How many of you were here, if you could just raise your hand, before Pastor Norm came? What was that, 6 years ago, Norm? There were some lean years. But the Lord has seen fit to restore expository preaching to this place in the past few years. And for that, we're incredibly grateful. Over the last, or over 150 years ago, Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, he anticipated a time when, through the influence of modernism, the church would lose its appetite for the Word of God and then lose its grip on preaching altogether. He said, "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. That time has come. Back in the summer of 1911, a Baptist minister by the name of John Clifford, a man who opposed everything that Spurgeon held dear. He was a universalist. He denied the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. He denied the inerrancy of Scripture. He laid the foundation stone of this church building. And his name is just outside those doors, etched into the cornerstone. He fought for a kind of doctrinal minimalism that was trying busily to find ways to get the people of God to believe less and less and progressively less of the Bible in an effort to keep God's word and keep Christianity relevant for a modern age. He was a liberal. But what is theological liberalism? Oh, I think Richard Niebuhr described it best when he said it this way. He said, liberalism teaches a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's the good news of liberalism. That was the gospel of John Clifford, who laid the foundation stone of this church building. But now, in God's rich mercy, he's brought you Norm Dirksen and Elroy and Sean, and is even now preparing men to serve as elders in this church who will hold high the word of God and open it, lay it bare before you every opportunity they have. And what a blessing that is. The Word of God and the true grace of God are being heralded from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday with Bible-saturated conviction. What an incredible thing. Norm wanted me to preach to you this morning about the grace of God. So I want you to turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you have a Pew Bible, that's on page 307 in your Pew Bible there. The grace of God is one of the Bible's biggest themes. The gospel of the grace of God will be the theme, won't it? The song that we will sing in eternity with all of the redeemed forever, singing about the grace of God, the cross of Christ, the redemption of sinners. You were created to know and to enjoy God, to stand in awe before the wonder of His glory, to receive His love, and then to respond in worshipful praise. This is why you exist. Looking intently into the Word of God ought to be like heaping kindling. That's what we're doing this morning. We're heaping kindling upon the fires of your worship. And some of the best kindling of all that will sustain the flames of your worship is the knowledge of the grace of God in Christ. So we need to study the grace of God for the sake of our worship. But we also need to study the grace of God for the sake of our sanctification, don't we? Not only when beholding the glory of God will we be changed from one degree of glory to another, but when we come together and we savor the grace of God, having seen it, having received it, having rejoiced in it, we will soon find that we become more gracious people, don't we? The grace of God has a transformative power in the life of the Christian. Christians ought to be the most gracious people on the planet. We ought to show love to the unlovable, grace to the broken, mercy to the outcast and to the marginalized peoples of the world. If you meet a Christian who's grumpy and lacking in grace, you can bet that you've met someone who hasn't spent sufficient time praising God for His grace. And has to some degree or another, in some way or another, nursed a heart of legality, thinking in himself that he's somehow worthy of all the blessings that he's received, at least more worthy than the people that he turns his nose up to. But when we think deeply upon God's grace towards us, our pride will be chastened, and we won't hesitate to extend the same grace to others, to speak of it often, to call whosoever will to come and to drink from the waters of life freely. Understanding God's grace will make us a gracious people. You see, only the gospel is able to produce that kind of caliber of gracious acts, acts of mercy for the weak and the disenfranchised peoples of the world, like we read about in this text. It's not the necessary fallout of the naturalism of the new atheism. These flowers do not grow in the soil of the radical progressivism of our day, or even in the liberalism of a guy like John Clifford. No. These are the byproduct of the gospel. The gospel alone, the gospel of the free justification of God, is able to produce this kind of merciful action. Oh, that we would be a people sweetened, as it were, by the gospel. That it would flavor our lives and make us conduits of God's grace to the world. The passage we're looking at this morning tells us a story. It's the story of radical, indestructible, some might even say scandalous, grace. Next week, Pastor Norm, he's going to be in Titus 2:11, speaking to you of the grace of God. Paul, in that text, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." But what we're going to see this morning is that long before this grace ever appeared, it was active and it was pictured for us and anticipated in the Old Testament by various types and shadows. Grace is everywhere in the Old Testament. This story is situated here at a function. It's like a scaled-down version of the big story of redemption. The big story that runs from start to finish in the Bible is pictured here for us. You're supposed to use this little story to help you understand your position in the big story of God's grace. And as you do, there are at least three essential qualities of God's grace that I want you to see this morning. Number one, essential to grace is that grace reaches out to take the initiative. That is, it has an outward orientation to it. Secondly, grace lands on the unworthy. And finally, number three, grace is radical. It's lavish, it's rich, it's superabounding towards us. That's my 3 points. And I even got a poem at the end, too. Now, there's a bit of history that we need to catch up on in this text if you're going to fully appreciate what's going on here. At this point in the text, David is a few years into his reign as king. Israel did not always have a king. Not that God never intended to give them one, but it needed to be in his timing and according to his law. And the people grew impatient and they wanted a king, but not the sort of king that God had in mind. No, they wanted a king that was like all the other nations. And so God gave them exactly what they wanted. And Saul was made the first king of Israel. And at first he looked rather promising. But his incredible arrogance eventually cost him everything. And the kingdom was stripped out of his hands. And God raised up another. God rejected Saul. And he had Samuel anoint another man in his place. However, this time, instead of a man that had this great external pedigree, instead of a tall man, instead of a powerful man, instead of a rich man, no, God chose a humble young shepherd boy. That's who he chose. By God's providence, David is actually invited into the court of Saul for a time where he begins to gain popularity. And it isn't long before David's popularity ratings begin to get to Saul. And then he goes on this long hunt for David, seeking his life. And Saul, along with Jonathan and others of his sons, they meet their bitter end in a battle against the Philistines. And the house of Saul is almost entirely wiped out. After a short time, David, after waiting for so long, is finally installed as Israel's new king. Chapters 5 to 10 of 2 Samuel tell us how David came to the height of his power. So then let's consider the first point about the grace of God, that grace reaches out in initiative. Look down at verse 1. We read this. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo-Debar. I want you to get a sense of the weight of what we just read there, because it's a little bit unusual. You see, David is at the very height of his power. And the question that he asks himself is this: is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? The word there that's rendered kindness is actually the Hebrew word chesed. It's most frequently translated mercy or loving kindness or favor, God's gracious favor. And it speaks of covenantal, loyal love. And if you look down in verse 3, we see that David actually has in mind not just any sort of love, no, but he has in mind the kindness, the love, the mercy, the grace of God. God's chesed, his merciful, covenantal love for his people. If you look a couple of chapters back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you see that David had been personally embraced by God's covenantal love. David himself had been on the receiving end of this love, and now he wishes to extend it to others. This passage seeks to give us a clear picture of what God's grace looks like and how it operates. What David does here runs completely contrary to all human convention, doesn't it? It's countercultural, both in David's day and in ours. There is a principal clash between what we see here and the human social norms of our culture. In David's day, the usual practice was to kill off all the remaining remnants of the previous dynasty in order to avoid any future conflict. But David does the exact opposite of that. He seeks rather to show kindness. He makes peace. Typically, men in power tend to use their power to oppress or to exploit those beneath them. At the very least, they tend to forget the little guy, don't they? To brush him aside, to the margins. David's actions, however, are not modeled after the fallen ethics of the dog-eat-dog society that we live in. No, David is seeking to demonstrate the kindness of God. In a sense, this is what the author of the book of Samuel wants you to see. He wants you to see that David and Yahweh use their power in the same way. That David, in the exercise of his power, is running on parallel tracks, as it were, with Yahweh in the way he demonstrates his love, his kindness, his grace toward his people. Early on in the book of 1 Samuel, we come across a song, the song of Hannah, who praises the Lord after she's been blessed with a child. You all remember the story, don't you? Her song is actually meant to set up the whole book of Samuel. bringing to the fore many of its central themes and what it's all about. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, we read these words in the Song of Hannah. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard, listen, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. In a moment, we're going to look at David's gracious action towards Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. One of the lesser known characters of the Bible. And the author means for you, for your mind, to go back to Hannah's song and to see all of these connections. And having seen those connections, your heart ought to be stirred to worship God. This is the sort of king that Yahweh is. This is your God and how he acts, how he lavishes his mercy upon his people. And when at his best, we all know that he wasn't always at his best, but when at his best, this is the kind of king that David aspired to be. What I want you to see in these few verses, however, is the outward reach of God's grace. God's grace, you see, is not satisfied until it finds one to be spent upon. David, moved by love, begins asking a simple question there in verse 1. Do you see it? Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Then down in verse 3, after Ziba, who became the manager of Saul's estate, came to him, he asked the same question again. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And yet again, do you see it? In verse 4, David asks the same basic question, only in a condensed form. He says simply, "Where is he?" Three times, David asks. And he's not going to stop asking until his grace finds a recipient. This is irresistible, unstoppable, invincible grace. David calls for him. He gives him, as it were, a royal summons that powerfully brings this man effectually before him. He calls him with the authority of a king who can make things happen simply by the use of his voice. Notice that it is David who takes the initiative in this passage. Mephibosheth, he doesn't even have the sense enough to throw himself upon David's mercy until David first calls for him. And so it is with us. Unless the Lord effectually calls us, unless the Father first draws us, we would never come at all. Aren't you glad that God, in his infinite mercy, he sought you out? He didn't just sit passively by with his arms crossed, muttering to himself, well, I'll be here. As soon as you're ready to come, here I am. He doesn't even try to meet him halfway. No, he sought you. And he wouldn't be satisfied until he made you an object of his mercy. What sovereign love is this that seeks me out, a condemned sinner, and calls me, and he calls me, and he calls me until he's made me his very own? You see, this outward orientation, this great downward movement, this sovereign grasp of God's grace, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul has in mind in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, isn't it? When he says, rehearsing his experience, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because first, Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul is saying, I have not obtained it. I have not laid hold of it. I have not grasped it. But I press on because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He has laid hold of me. He has obtained me. He has grasped me for his own. You know how it happened, don't you? Paul was on his way to Damascus. He was giving no thought of how he might worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought of him as a great apostate. And when on the way to Damascus to persecute the church of God, he suddenly felt the grasp of God's sovereign grace knocked him off his horse. And it was a high horse. That horse had some long legs. And he fell all the way down and was led like a child by the hand. It's the grace of God. The second essential quality of grace is that grace lands on the unworthy. Look down in verse 5 and 6. We're finally introduced to Mephibosheth, this one whom David called. And then the king, David, sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. Now Mephibosheth, he's one of those lesser known characters of the Bible. I don't know if there's any expecting mothers here. Want to consider maybe putting that handle on a new baby boy, Mephibosheth? I haven't met one yet. I'm not saying they're not out there. Ziba tells us three things about him that help us to get a good mental image of who he is. First, he's the son of Jonathan, David's friend, who is also the son of Saul. You see, when Saul had begun his hunt for David, Jonathan showed him kindness. After which, he and David, they made a covenant together that David would not cut off the descendants of Jonathan. Second, we learn that Mephibosheth is crippled in both of his feet. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, we learn that when the Philistines attacked Saul and Jonathan, And they took Jezreel, Mephibosheth's nurse, took him in her arms and fled the city when he was a young child. He was maybe 5 years old, or we're not told. And while she was making her escape, she dropped the young prince, and he was made a cripple in both of his feet. We can assume also that because there is no mention of his mother and Jonathan had just been killed, that Mephibosheth is an orphan. Thirdly, we learn that Mephibosheth lives in relative obscurity, in a sort of exile, as it were, a societal reject. He's living, etching out a life on the other side of the Jordan, in the house of Machir at Lodabar, out of the spotlight, keeping a low profile, away from the sight of the public, certainly from David's sight. One Bible commentator says that his life, Mephibosheth, his life is a series of disasters, disappointments, and anxieties. It is a weary, broken, and dispirited soul that speaks in all of his utterances. This is Mephibosheth. What you're meant to see is that there is absolutely nothing about Mephibosheth, nothing in him that merits this kindness, such grace. David doesn't gain anything by showing kindness. And the only reason why Mephibosheth receives anything is because of his relationship to another. Do you see that? It is for Jonathan's sake that David acts. And that action is rooted in a covenant. And that covenant is rooted in the unsearchable love of God. What a picture of the gospel. You see, in the same way, when God shows us kindness, when God shows us grace, it is not because of anything in us, but in love. He embraces us. He embraces us in love even before we ever knew him. He then acts for the sake of Christ and according to the covenant of grace. In Genesis 3, when the whole human race was plunged into sin, God immediately sets his plan in motion to redeem that which was lost. You see, our union with Christ, the eventual seed of that covenant, is the only ground of our salvation. It's all we have. All the riches of God's grace come to us in Christ because of his love, and his love is not founded in anything in us. Christ alone. Christ is the only one with any real merit, not us. Picture Mephibosheth. He's prostrated before the king. He was likely crippled with fear, in addition to being crippled in his feet. Would David now take his long-awaited revenge for the house of Saul? And in verse 7, we see that instead of the voice of condemnation, he hears another voice, the voice of reassurance. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you the land of Saul, your father. and you shall eat at my table always. What incredible kindness. What matchless grace. What gospel is this? All of us, to some degree or another, and in some sense or another, we're like Mephibosheth, aren't we? We come before the throne of God in the misshapen disfigurement of our sin, exiles from the garden, having lived in the land east of Eden. We come before Him in the stench of our sin, in the fear of our guilt. We come poor. We come bruised. We come broken by the fall without a plea. All of our accomplishments, all of our pedigree and prestige amounts to nothing before God. And He welcomes us, and He lavishes us with grace upon grace, grace without measure. The reason why God acts with such grace to the unworthy is for the further display of His glory. That's why He acts this way. It's all about His glory. And God seeking His glory, we find our greatest good, we find our greatest happiness in the same moment. If man could add anything to his salvation or could boast even of a minor degree of merit, Lord, this is what I've got. I know it's not much, but here it is. In such a case, God would be robbed of His glory. Jonathan Edwards, that great Puritan preacher, once said this, that we may here observe the marvelous wisdom of God in the work of redemption. God has made man's emptiness and misery, his low, lost, and ruined state, into which he sunk by the fall, an occasion of the greater advancement of His own glory. As in other ways, so particularly in this, that there is now much more universal and apparent dependence of man on God. Though God be pleased to lift man out of that dismal abyss of sin and woe into which he has fallen, and exceedingly to exalt him in excellency and honor and to a high pitch of glory and blessedness, yet the creature, listen, yet the creature had nothing in any respect to glory of. All glory, evidently, belongs to God alone. All is in a mere and most absolute and divine dependence on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Edwards also said this, that you contribute nothing to your salvation save the sin which made it necessary. This is true. And if this is true, it delivers a death blow to our pride. It removes any ground for boasting. This is what the reformers had in mind when they used that phrase, soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. Why? Because salvation, the whole of it, from stem to stern, is a work of God and belongs to the Lord and Him alone. To God alone be praise. Such grace is incomprehensible. You see, Mephibosheth voices his amazement there in verse 8 with these words. Listen to what he says. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? I have nothing. I am nothing. I deserve nothing. How could it be that you have shown me such kindness? You see, our psychologized culture cringes, don't we? Don't we cringe at that kind of self-deprecating speech? We're not supposed to feel badly about ourselves. We might try to come alongside Mephibosheth and boost his self-esteem. Oh, Mephibosheth, you know, you shouldn't talk about yourself that way. I mean, you're not a dog. Got a lot going for you. Hear me out. I think the only reason we often take that ego boost approach is because as a culture, as a church, we have lost sight of the absolute holiness of God. We have lost sight of the radiant, awesome splendor of His majesty. And conversely, we have adopted an upgraded view of man. And we've abandoned the doctrine of depravity. We cannot today say with the Apostle Paul, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." As a culture, we cannot say that. We cannot say with the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When's the last time you heard that coming off your lips? It is true that man has value because he is created in the image of God. However, that image has been most severely marred by the fall. And despite still existing in the image of God, man, every single one of us, is a scoundrel deserving of nothing from God, whose condemnation of us is right and just. The grace of God doesn't come to beautiful people. It doesn't come to strong people. The grace of God doesn't come to worthy people. The grace of God comes to the unworthy. It comes to sinners. And this is good news. Why? Because I don't know about you, but I can't do worthy very good. I certainly can't do beautiful. Unworthy? I can do that. I can meet that bar. Freedom from despair, then, true and lasting joy and confidence does not come then when we look into the mirror and try to convince ourselves that we are not dogs, that we are strong, that we are beautiful, that we are confident and able to meet every obstacle that is before us. No. Joy and confidence is ours when and only when we call to mind how God, in unspeakable and unmerited grace, condescends from infinite heights of glory to save dead dogs like us. The grace of God does not call us to look inward to find our worth, but rather to look to Christ. In Christ, the grace of God invades our little lives from the outsides we're going to be looking at next week. And it restores that which was lost, placing within us our worth, making us shine. The Children's Storybook Bible puts it best, I think. We are not loved because we are lovely. We are lovely because we are loved. Finally, then, we come to the third essential quality of grace. The grace of God is radical. David goes far beyond the bonds of the covenant that he made with Jonathan in blessing Mephibosheth, far beyond it. In the blessing of God's grace, far exceed reason. They far exceed what we've merited or earned, what we could even hope for. Look down at verse 9. And then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belongs to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat." You see, Mephibosheth's grandfather, Saul, in his sinful rebellion, had squandered away all of Mephibosheth's inheritance and all the land that the Lord had blessed him with. Mephibosheth received nothing, and he had to live in exile. In the same way, brothers and sisters, our father Adam rebelled against the Lord, and the earth was lost. Our inheritance was completely lost. But the redemption of Christ promises that it will return to us. Why? Because the meek shall inherit the earth. The grace of God will reach as far as the curse is found. Next, we receive a picture of the kingdom in the remaining verses. Look down there at verse 10. "But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. And so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. Mephibosheth is not just given land, but he's welcomed to the king's table. He is embraced as a son. Listen. We are not just mere benefactors of grace, as though we've merely narrowly escaped the sentence of death. We are ushered into the kingdom of God. We are now children of God. The grace of God gives us a new standing before God, a new identity. It brings about a definitive breach with the old way of life, and it establishes us in a new family with a new family inheritance, a new family identity, a new pattern of life. We are sons. We are daughters. Sons and daughters of the living God, what mercy welcomes us. The Bible speaks about the kingdom of God uniformly as a day when the kingdom of God is established and all of the earth will feast in the house of Zion. Isaiah 25 speaks of it in these words. Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is your God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. All the riches of grace that are ours. While we were yet sinners, he sought us out and he welcomes us to sit at his table. This is a beggar's feast. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come and drink from the waters of life freely. Come, all you unfaithful. Come weak and unstable. Come know that you're not alone. Oh, come barren and waiting ones, weary of praying. Come, see what your God has done. Oh, come bitter and broken, come with fears unspoken, come taste of his perfect love. Oh, come guilty and hiding ones. There's no need to run. See what God has done. Let's pray together. Father, what can we say? Lord, words are not adequate to speak of this matchless grace. Lord, I pray that you would send now your Spirit to open up our eyes that we might see the height and the depth, the breadth of the love of God. Lord, we pray he would also come and bind up our wounds now, even those wounds which he himself has afflicted us with, even this morning as we sat under the word. We pray for all of this in the name of Christ, our great Savior. Amen.